I thought this evening that I'd like to look at the an episode in the history of the Ark, when the Ark was taken under Eli's administration as high priest, and was recovered under David's administration as king of Israel. And so perhaps we could begin by turning to 1 Samuel and chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. That's all I read for now. But at this time in Israel's history, they had departed far from the Lord. We read of the Judges, and this was very soon after that, the book of the Judges. And the book of the Judges closes with those words that there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And this was the state of things in Israel. The priesthood, we read in the previous chapters, was corrupt. Eli and Hophni were wicked men. It says of them, they knew not the Lord. Though they were priests, acting as priests, they didn't know the Lord, which was a terrible situation. Eli, who was the high priest, although he had personal godliness, and this, as we read this chapter, that becomes clear, but he wouldn't deal with the matter of his sons. He allowed them to continue. And so Israel were in a terrible state. And how God regarded Israel at that time can be seen in Psalm 78. We just turn quickly, read a few verses out of that psalm. Psalm 78, verse 54. It reads of God's goodness to Israel. He brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to the mountain which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. And so we see that God abhorred Israel at this time. They could have no fellowship with him because of their wickedness, and the time had come where he could no longer dwell in their midst. But the Israelites had no consciousness of their state. When the Philistines smite 4,000 of them, they asked the question, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" They were saying, "Why has the Lord done this? What is wrong?" They were very much like the state of Israel we might compare to the state of Laodicea. The Lord says of Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." This was in very much Israel's moral state at that time, and they were not conscious of that state. They thought the Lord should stand by them. And what was the solution? Well, they said, "Let us get the ark out of Shiloh. When it cometh among us, it may save us." And we see how they regarded the Ark of the Covenant. They really looked upon it as an object of superstition. "The Ark will save us," they said. No mention of if God wouldn't save us, well, let's get the Ark out, because it was almost as if they viewed it as something that would bring them good fortune. But we read of the Ark and what it represented. In verse 4, "The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim." It spoke of God's glory. It spoke of his holiness. It also spoke of his mercy, because the cherubim, it would seem from Scripture that the cherubim particularly, they're associated with God's holy judgment, the executors of his judgment. They look down, and their judgment is stayed, as it were. Their hand is stayed by God, because there is the mercy seat that they look upon. And every year, of course, on that great day of atonement, the blood was put on the mercy seat. That provision that God had made in his mercy, of which men could avail themselves of if they turned to him and repented of their sin. And we read of what the mercy seat spoke of, as we well know, in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation," or a mercy seat, "through faith in his blood." So that provision was there in that temporal way in Israel's day, and in reality it is now being revealed in Christ. He is the true mercy seat. It is in him and through his death that God can go out to man in mercy, and man is given the opportunity to avail himself of that mercy, of that ransom in his blood. So in that sense, it is, as Timothy would speak of it, as Paul would speak of it in 1 Timothy, "The Lord is spoken of as the one who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." In other words, it's available to all. The ransom has been paid, and the provision is there. It can be, it is there for all. In that sense, it's a ransom for all. But the Lord in Matthew, he speaks of himself as the Son of Man, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Only those who avail themselves of that ransom, they are the ransomed ones. Those who refuse it are not. And therefore, in that sense, it's a ransom for many. But the ark is brought into the camp, and there is great joy in regard to it, jubilation. The earth rang again, it says. It was everything looked as if everything was as it should be. And the Philistines hear that shout, and they understand that the ark has come into the camp. Perhaps we could read that. It says in verse 7, "The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp, And they said, Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men, and fight. Well, the Philistines, a picture of an enemy of God's people. They were an enemy of God's people at that time, but they represent to us that which is a foe, as it were, to the Christian testimony. And they would really speak of carnality. The Philistines, time and time again, when we read them, are designated the uncircumcised Philistine. And as we know, circumcision, the cutting off the flesh, it would speak of God's judgment upon man in the flesh, that man cannot live before him, that man is under God's judgment because of what he is in Adam. And so uncircumcision, it would speak of that which refuses to bow to that judgment, that which will not submit to God in regard to his judgment concerning man, and will go on as if he's all perfectly acceptable to God. And such were the Philistines. And the carnal mind, or the fleshly mind, is all that one who refuses God's judgment can know, because he is not saved. He's not part of that new creation which is in Christ Jesus. He is still dead in his sins. So the fleshly mind or the carnal mind is seen in him. And the Philistines will represent that. And we see the nature of that carnal mind in these verses that we've just read. Because Paul says in Romans that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so when the Philistines hear that God is in the camp, although they, of course, they understand that in their own terms, according to their own thoughts, but nevertheless, their reaction is they must fight. They must fight hard. They will not submit to this God of Israel. They will not submit to Israel. We will not be the servants of the Israelites, they say, as they have been to us. Therefore, they say, fight. Fight against this God. Fight against this people even harder. And this is what they do. And as a result, Israel are smitten and the ark of God is taken, because God allowed that to be so. This was his dealings with Israel. He would make it plain to them their state, and that he could not dwell in their midst. Well, the news comes to Eli, and Eli, he was trembling for the ark. He knew that Israel was in no state for the ark to be taken out of Shiloh and be amongst them. And he dreaded what would happen. And when he heard that the ark was taken, it seems that the shock of that brought about a seizure, and he fell backwards, and his neck was broken. And his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, his son, she was just about to give birth, and she traveled in birth, and the child was born. But she would not be comforted. She must have been a godly woman. She well knew what it meant for the ark of God to be taken. And so she calls the child Ichabod, meaning in verse 22, the glory is departed from Israel. Well, although the ark had departed from Israel, God's love for his people remained. And his dealings with them would continue. But now we go to the camp of the Philistines, to the city of the Philistines, Ashdod. And the Philistines, no doubt, they feel that they must treat the ark with respect. And so they do so by giving it a place beside their god Dagon. They give it, as it were, equal honor with their god Dagon. This is their estimation of the ark. Now, in Dagon's temple, we see very much what Paul says of in Romans chapter 1, in verse 22, where he says of man, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then further in verse 25, not only do they change the glory of God into something else, but we read in verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. So we see this in Dagon's temple. We see this given full expression. Dagon, it's thought, was a fish god, half man, half fish. This is where they put the Ark of God, beside Dagon. Now, we read later on in the chapter that God's hand is heavy against the Philistines in judgment. But before that's the case, God would we read of God, don't we, in 1 Peter, that he would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is ever true of God, whatever dispensation. And the Philistines believed a lie. They changed the truth of God into a lie with their god Dagon. But God, the true God, would have them know the truth. And so before his judgments fall, he reveals this truth to them. And so the next morning we read, verse 3, when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Now, God was saying to the Philistines, there is only one true God. And you, the Philistines, who worship this god Dagon, you must have to do with him. And the day is coming when you must give an account to him. And you must bow before him, the one true God. But of course, Dagon fell before the ark. It was the ark that Dagon was on his face before. And that would be a picture of what we know so well, what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, concerning the Lord Jesus, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this was the first thing that God showed them, that if Dagon, their god, had to bow before him, then they had to. Dagon's creator. Well, they were no doubt very disturbed by this, but they put Dagon back on his stump, as it is here, not his leg, so it would seem that Dagon was probably a fish god. He had a tail of a fish. They went away again. But the next day, chapter 4, again they rose up early on the morrow. Behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Well, now, there is further. God speaks further. Not only is Dagon fallen on his face once more before the ark, but now his head is broken off and the palms of his hands are broken off and they're on the threshold. So they can't miss them, as it were. When they walk into that temple, there they are straight away. The head of Dagon, the palms of his hands upon the threshold for them to clearly see. And God is now saying to them, the head, of course, will speak of sovereign authority, sovereign power and authority. God is saying that all power and authority belongs to him alone, the only one true God. And the hands, the palms of the hands, well, it would seem Dagon's hands were lifted up, as it were, in a posture of blessing, and therefore his palms were displayed. And God is saying by breaking off Dagon's palms that there is only one source of blessing, and that is in the one true God alone. And again, the ark, the Dagon had fallen before the ark. And so that would perhaps remind us, would speak to us of the fact that God has given that authority to Christ. That the Lord Jesus could say, all power on his resurrection, he could say, all power is given to me in heaven and upon earth. And when he was received up into heaven, we read at the end of Mark's gospel that he was sat down at the right hand of God. Indeed, all things had been put by God under his feet. But further, we read at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24, verse 50, that the Lord, before he was received up into heaven and took that place of supreme power and authority, it says he led his disciples out as far as to Bethany, and there he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So here we have the palms of the Lord's hands raised in blessing, because he is the blesser. All blessing is found in him. And he raised up his hands to bless them while he was upon earth. And that continued as he was received up into heaven. And so I think from that we could say we learn that all blessing, whether upon earth or in heaven, has its source in Christ, the one of whom the ark speaks. Well, it seems that the Philistines, they didn't give up their god Dagon. They didn't repent and turn to the true God, but they wanted to get rid of the ark. The God's hand was heavy upon them, and their only thought was, how can we stop this? Well, we must get rid of the ark, because that's the source of all our problems. So they sent it from one city to another, from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron, but still God's hand was upon them in judgment. And so now they turn to their diviners and their priests for instruction as what to do. Now, we've spoken of the Philistines as representing man in his fleshliness, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, but also the Philistines will speak of the natural man and the natural mind. And we read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so the Philistines, we see in them a type of this, the natural man, that cannot understand the things of God or know them because of his natural mind. And that word natural, well, it's translated in the King James in other places as sensual. But it really comes from the word for soul. So I can't. Oh, here it is. Yes, the word is psukikos, which is derived from the word soul. And so it really speaks of soulishness. Now, what is soulishness? Well, I probably have an imperfect understanding of these things. I know I do have, but I would just say this for your consideration. That soulishness is when the desires, the emotions, the thoughts of the soul are produced and informed by the senses of the body, by the bodily senses. We read of the Philistines that everything they did, everything they were advised to do, to take 5 golden emeralds in verse 4, 5 golden mice. It's according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. So everything they do is according to these 5 lords. It all goes back to that, as it were. And soulishness is, as we have said, that which is produced in the soul by the senses. We might say, governed by 5 lords: taste, touch, hearing, smell, sight. And it's those things that inform the feelings and emotions of the soul. That is soulishness. The spiritual man, though, is the desires and the emotions of the soul are brought about not by the senses, but by the Spirit of God acting upon our quickened spirits. Of course, the natural man cannot know this because although he possesses a spirit and he can reason and have rational thought on account of it, his spirit is dead. He cannot live Godward. He cannot have any communion with God. And so the Holy Spirit is not able in any way to communicate to the soul of the soulish man. But the spiritual, one who is spiritual, the thoughts and feelings of his soul or her soul are not informed by his senses, but by the Spirit of God working through his spirit, God speaking, communing to such a one through his spirit. And perhaps we get an example of this with Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. When she says in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Saviour." She felt in her soul worship. Her soul magnified the Lord, but that worship wasn't on account of her bodily senses being excited or stimulated. It was on account of the joy that was in her soul, in her spirit, which had been communicated to her by God through his spirit. And so her spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. It was a spiritual worship that was in her soul. And so just simply, that I think really is the difference between soulishness and spiritualness. Well, the Philistines send the ark away, employing a new cart in verse 7. "Now therefore make a new cart and take 2 milch kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth-Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. So they're going to put a test upon the ark. They're going to put it on this new cart, and they're going to have these two cows which have calves, and they are suckering those calves. They are milk kine. And the natural impulse of these calves would be to return home to their calves. They would go back to the land of the Philistines. That would be nature, we might say, the course of nature. But if it was of God, the Philistines reason, then the ark will then be led by God, not back to the Philistines, but into the land of Israel, where his name is. And so a test is put upon the ark. And this is a picture of the test, the temptation in the wilderness, when Satan tempted the Lord. And the first temptation was one which really sought to make the Lord go out of the way of dependence upon his God and Father. That was Satan's subtle object in it all. We read that the Lord, he says of him in that, if we read from Luke's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel. Well, if we read it from Luke, I think it says at the beginning of that account, it says that being filled with the Spirit, coming up from Jordan, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And so we see the Lord Jesus here, filled with the Spirit, led of the Spirit, the dependent man, the heavenly man, the one out of heaven, not of the earth, earthy, but of heaven, heavenly. This is his character, his nature. And Satan, he sees how God has delighted in him. He's just come from Jordan. God has declared his delight in him. And now Satan wants to bring ruin upon that which God delights in. And so he says to the Lord in Matthew 4, when the tempter came to him, he says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And so what Satan is saying, in effect, what he's trying to do is to get the Lord to use his power independently of God, not in subjection to his God. Use it to satisfy a need, a bodily need that he had, we might say a natural need. He was hungry. In fact, he was starving. And Satan thinks that this is a great opportunity to use that hunger so that the Lord will put that hunger first and seek to satisfy that need by using his power in independence of God. He will go, as it were, the way of nature. But the Lord Jesus, in manhood, the power that belonged to him in deity, he would never use that power except in obedience to his God. And perhaps the greatest example of that is in John chapter 10, verse 18, where he says, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This was his power, the power he had because he was God. But he says, this commandment have I received of my Father. He would not use that power except in obedience to his God and Father. And so he doesn't go the way of nature as a result of this temptation. No, he's led of his God. He's led by his word. And his answer to Satan is from the word of God, the book of Deuteronomy. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He puts the word of God uppermost, and it is that which will govern him, not nature. And so Satan must flee from the Lord. He must depart from the Lord, even if it is but for a season. Well, if we can pass on now to the recovery of the ark. And the ark goes into Beth Shemesh. And we haven't really time, I'm afraid, to consider those things, instructive as they are. But perhaps we could go to First Chronicles, chapter 13, where we get a fuller account there of David's exercise in regard to the ark and how he would return it to its proper resting place. First Chronicles, chapter 13. This account is also in Second Samuel, chapter 6. And we'll maybe just refer to that, because there's one or two details in that passage which isn't found in Chronicles. But 1 Chronicles 13, David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Baalah, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came into the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, but the oxen stumbled, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before the Lord. Well, David's heart was right before the Lord in this chapter. There can be no doubt about that. And we read again, if we turn to Psalms, we see, as it were, a glimpse into his heart. Psalm 132, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the fields of the wood. Verse 7, we will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Let thy saints shout for joy. And so David's deeply exercised in regard to this matter. He knew about the ark from a child. We heard of it, he says, in Ephrata. I suppose his mother and father had taught him concerning the ark. He had heard of it there, but he said, we found it in the field of the wood. It wasn't sufficient to hear about it only. He must seek it out. And so it is for every one who has been born into a Christian household, a Christian family. It's not sufficient simply to hear the word, to hear about the Lord and what he has done and who he is. He must be sought out by faith and received. We cannot be saved through the belief and faith of our parents. And so David knew this. We found it, he says, in the field of the wood. Well, David brings his exercise before the people. And this is, again, is the right thing to do, because however good an exercise is, however however much we know it is of the Lord, we can't impose that exercise upon our brethren, except they except the Lord has given them that exercise also. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. It must be the Lord who is behind these things. And he was. And so all Israel was united with David in the exercise. So there's no doubt regarding the exercise. But how should that exercise be brought about? David makes his mistake here. He doesn't go to the Lord for direction in regard to that exercise. He falls back upon his own devices. And he turns to the way that the Philistines did things. And he puts the ark on a new cart. And that cart is driven by oxen. And we read of two men, godly men, sons of Abinadab. They've been looking after the ark while it had been there in the house of Abinadab. They had been looking after the ark while it was there, and they drove the cart. And so we see here a picture of the testimony, the ark of the testimony, that which should have been borne by the priests and the Levites. We see that it's not being borne according to God's word, but it's been, but that testimony has been carried by man's ideas. It has all been supervised and organized by, it's all under the supervision and organization of these two men who drove the cart. And we even read that Ahai, he went before the ark. In Samuel's account, we read that he went before the ark. And yet in Numbers, chapter 10, verse 33, we read, in the early days of Moses, they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And so we find here men taking the place that belongs to the Lord Jesus, who the ark speaks of. It is the Lord who leads his people. It is the Lord presides over everything. It is word that has authority. But here, a mechanical means is taken up to transport the ark. And men are in authority. Men are in charge. And Uzzah, the ark stumbles. The oxen stumble. And Uzzah, impulsively, no doubt, not a deliberate act of disobedience, but he puts a steadying hand upon the ark, because they'd got into this way of thinking that the ark needed to be carried, needed to be transported by their strength, under their supervision. And therefore, they did not give God due place or due reverence that belonged to him. And Uzzah put his hand up against the ark to stop it from falling, as if the ark was dependent upon him. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "Without me, you can do nothing." And the ark is spoken of in that psalm we read, 132, as the ark of God's strength. All strength belongs to the Lord Jesus. It is his strength that we need in the bearing of the testimony of him, of his name in this world. He does not need our strength. He does not require us to supervise and organize according to our ideas and our thoughts. No, we must bear that testimony in accordance with his word. And David, later on, he will speak of the due order. He says we did not do things according to the due order. That is the order that is due to God. Why is it due to him? Because it is for his glory. It is for his pleasure. And it is the order that pleases him, that delights him. And so our hearts, it's important that our hearts are right, but also we must be obedient as to the order which God has given us in bearing the testimony of Christ in this world, whether it's when we come together in assembly or whether it's in our day-to-day lives. Because both the priests and the Levites bore the ark. It would seem that the Levites probably bore the ark more than the priests, because it was the day-to-day journeyings in the wilderness that the Levites carried it. And so we're reminded by that not only do we carry that testimony when we worship the Lord, when we are, as it were, in the sanctuary, and when we are gathered together unto him in assembly, or when we individually are praying to him and seeking his presence, but also in the day-to-day lives that we live, at work, at school, at home, we still carry that testimony in our service for him. Well, David, he's displeased, we read in 1 Chronicles at the end of that chapter, and he's afraid of God in verse 12. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How shall I bring the ark of God home to me?" So God's chastening hand was upon Israel, upon David. And David was almost going to faint under that chastening. We read, don't we, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So we're not to despise the chastening of the Lord. That is to say, we're not to say, "Oh, it doesn't really matter," and ignore it. David certainly didn't do that, but he was near to fainting under it. "How shall I bring the ark home?" he said. All these exercises had come to nothing, and he despaired. But we read later in that passage in Hebrews, in verse 12, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so, if we are exercised by God's chastening hand upon us, it will reveal in us that it will bring about, produce in us that peaceable fruit of righteousness. And this was the case with David. Although his initial reaction was to be displeased, he felt God was unjust in doing what he did. But he must have thought upon these things in the presence of God, and he realized that he had not done things in the way that God wanted him to do them. And this brought his chastening hand upon him. And so in the next chapter, 1 Chronicles chapter 14, we read of David going out to battle against the Philistines. And verse 10, it says, "And David inquired of God." He put that first. He must inquire of God before he did anything. And then the Philistines attack again. And verse 14, David inquired again of God. He didn't think, "Well, I've done it once, I don't have to do it again." He did it again. He knew the need now of going to God and asking God what he should do, seeking God's direction, seeking God's mind, seeking God's will. And verse 16, "David therefore did as God commanded him, and they smote the host of the Philistines." So not only did David seek God's guidance, but he obeyed his word, and he was victorious. And now, in verse 15, David now once more addresses Israel, and he calls the priests and the Levites to him and says to them in verse 2, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. Now, the Levites, we read in Numbers chapter 8, I think it is, their particular work was that of, it was more of a practical nature in the tabernacle. They were really to facilitate the service of the priests. They were given, actually, it actually says in Numbers 8 that the Levites were given as a gift to Aaron and his sons. And so perhaps from that we learn that the service we do for the Lord should always be ultimately with that in view, that it is that it facilitates the worship of God. It is for that. That is really the end in view of any service we do for the Lord, that he should be worshipped, that worship should be freely offered up to him. And so this is the work of the Levites as they carry the Ark of the Testimony, this practical service. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 15, sanctify yourselves. Now David realizes the need for holiness. They who bear holy things, the scriptures tell us, must be holy. And so David says, sanctify yourselves. And again, if we are to bear the testimony of the Lord, we must be holy. We are holy. We have been brought into holiness by God in Christ. And because of that, we must walk in a way commensurate with that holiness, practical holiness. This must be in his people if we are to bear that ark, bear that testimony of Christ. And then he says in verse 13, God made a breach upon us, he says. He doesn't say God made a breach upon us. He says God made a breach upon us. That's a breaking forth in judgment upon us. He knows that the blame is equally his and all of Israel's because we sought him not after the due order. So now in verse 15, he says, the children of Levites had to bear the ark upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Everything must be done, David is now saying, according to God's word. We can't say, providing we love the Lord, providing our heart is right, well, everything else is just a technical issue, academic, legal. No, it's not. It's his word. It's how he wants things to be done. And if we truly love him, then we will obey his commandments. The Lord tells us, if you love me, obey my commandments. So that love is expressed in our obeying his word, obeying his commandments. Two must go together. Now there is joy and worship. Perhaps we can just look at verse 26. We've seen previously how Uzzah thought he could help the ark. He put his hand upon it to steady it. But in verse 26, when things are done properly, according to the due order, we read, it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant. It is God who helps the Levites to bear the ark. It is God who gives us the help and the strength we need in bearing the testimony. We mustn't take things into our own hands. And in the day of weakness, perhaps we're more inclined to do that. We look to men. We look to ourselves. We look to gift rather than the giver. But it is the Lord who helps us, and we must be dependent upon him in all that we do for him. And so the Lord helped them. And as a result, they offered up 7 bullocks and 7 rams. Worship is the result. Worship to him. And David was clothed with fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of the cornet, with trumpets, with cymbals, making a noise, with psalteries and harps. And David, we read, King David, in verse 29, he was dancing and playing or leaping before the ark. His joy was so full, expressed itself in this way. But there's a sour note. Michael, she's watching through a window. She's not part of it. She's standing, as it were, aloof from it. She looks through a window. She sees David dancing and leaping before the ark, and she despises him in her heart. We get a fuller account of that, and I'll just close with this, in 2 Samuel, chapter 6. David, he blesses the people in verse 19. And then in verse 20, David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today? And who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaid of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself?" There's a bitterness in Michal's heart. She is of a critical spirit in regard to what had gone on. The exercise of the Lord's people, the joy of David, she is judgmental. She doesn't join in. She stands up to one side and criticizes David. How it could have been so discouraging for him. He came home to bless his household, and he's met with this. But what is the source of it? What is it that provokes that bitterness in Michael's heart? Well, she was thinking of reputation. That was on her mind. The esteem of the people. To have a name, to be thought well of by the people. This was what was important to her. And David wasn't doing this, she felt. And so there was bitterness in her heart. And if we have this, if we are in this frame of heart, this frame of mind, where the desire is that we have a reputation amongst our brethren, that we have a place that they look up to us, if that is what we want, it will only fester bitterness in our hearts. But David's answer to her in verse 21, David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord." So we see that in David's heart, there's nothing of self. Everything he did, his joy, his liberty, it was all because he had the Lord alone before him. And the result was worship and joy. But the result with Michal, bitterness, but also in verse 23, we read there was barrenness. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. And if the desire of the heart is to have a reputation amongst the people of God, to be thought well of, is self at the center of things, as it were, it will result in spiritual barrenness, barrenness of testimony. But if we have the Lord before us in what we do and the desire to please him and to obey his word, then, like David, we will know that joy and that liberty in his presence. Or perhaps we could close in prayer.